Okay, well, I want to speak for a little while now from the book of Micah. So we read from Mark. That's going to become relevant as the message moves forward. But it's the book of Micah, and Micah chapter 1 and verse 9 that we are focused on, starting last week, continuing this week, and I think finishing next week, although you never can quite tell. So we're going to have a message now, and then we'll sing again, then a quick break so we can take the masks off, and then we'll have our question panel. So that's the way the rest of the evening pans out. Now, Micah chapter 1, verse 9. In the NIV it says, "For Samaria's plague is incurable." The New Living Translation says, "Our wound is too deep to heal." And I think that captures where we wanted to go. We live in a world that is broken. Brokenness is so often part of human experience. We see the news. We feel the world is broken. Maybe you feel broken, wounded yourself. And quite often we feel that the wound is incurable. That the years have passed, and maybe we've spent a lot of energy trying to deal with it, trying to manage it, and yet without healing. So maybe we're giving up, thinking, well, it's just too deep to heal. So we're starting to think about our brokenness and ask whether that really is true. Is it really a wound too deep to heal? Now, last week, we thought about the wound itself. We thought about our brokenness. Where does it come from? What's the diagnosis? And we saw that it comes from the injustice of others, people who sin against us. And there would be many stories, maybe in this room, certainly many stories as you meet people out and about, and people are wounded, people are broken because of the actions of others. And that's very important and very significant. A reality with which we need to do business. But we saw last time that's not the end of the story, and that we mustn't get into the position where we're painting ourselves as simply victims. That's very easy to do. It's quite attractive to do that. We can feel very righteous when we do that, very innocent when we do that. But Micah won't let us do that. In fact, the Bible as a whole won't let us do that. Because the Bible says that we are both victim, certainly acknowledges that, but we are both victim and villain. So not only is injustice done against us, but we do injustice against others. And so if we're going to understand our woundedness and our brokenness, we've got to embrace that diagnosis, brutal as it is, painful as it is. It's not just other people. It's me. And I need a savior to step in. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself with that last point. But what I want to do tonight is to try and turn from diagnosis to prescription, to the cure. And I want us to think not just about the cure that's in the Bible. I want us to end there. But I want us to think about some of the things we turn to for a cure, whether it's personal or things that our culture offers us. Things that are put out there as solutions to our woundedness, as cures to our brokenness. So I've got a little list here, and we're going to go through it, and each of them has got something to be said for it. So I'm not going to rubbish each of these different alternatives. I think they have a place, all of them. They have a function, all of them. But for each one, I'm going to try and make the point that they don't go deep enough. They don't really deal with the real issue of our brokenness. They don't deal with our sin. So that's where we're going to go. So let's, looking at Micah before us, and then we're also going to broaden it out and think about our culture a little bit. But let's look at some of the cures that are there on offer. Now, the first one that would have been offered in Micah's day is this: the solution to our woundedness is the law. The solution is to start living right. The solution is to work harder, to do better, to sort yourself out, to get your act together. Now that, in Micah's world, that Old Testament world, would have been the go-to solution. And often it still is. It's the one that governments often go for. There's a problem in society. There's brokenness in society. There's a wound in society. What should we do? We'll legislate. We'll set up some new laws. And we'll do it personally as well. We feel there's a problem in our life. We feel the pain. We feel the brokenness. And we say, I've got to sort this out. And so we find some good advice, or we find some other way to live, some new lifestyle choice, and we say, I'm going to live to this now, and I'm going to live differently. It's the law all the time. And that's the first, a cure that's always being offered to us. Just sort yourself out. The government needs to sort everybody out. But you know, when you come to the pages of the Old Testament, the pages of Micah here, you find that good though laws may be, wise though advice may be, the law, good advice, our efforts to follow it, can never fix us. And actually, Israel, the whole nation here in the book of Micah, is proof of that. Because Israel was a nation that had laws that were perfect. They had laws that had come down from heaven. They had laws which had been inscribed on stone with the very finger of God himself. We thought about it a few months ago on a Sunday night when we were looking through the book of Exodus. But that was this nation, the nation that Micah's speaking to. Centuries before, they had gathered there underneath Mount Sinai, and God had entered into a relationship with them, and he'd given them these laws from heaven. And we could go to other passages and see how significant that was. Listen to this one. This is Moses speaking, the one who was the law giver, the one through whom God gave the law. Deuteronomy 4 verse 8, Moses says to Israel, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? See, a fabulous set of laws. But what's the whole story of the Old Testament nation of Israel? It is how they didn't keep them. They hardly kept them for a moment. They were breaking them even while Moses was on top of the mountain receiving them. And it never really changed. Although there were often words of resolve, often words of commitment. Yes, we will do everything the Lord commands. Yes, we will follow his ways. And yet the story of the nation, generation after generation, was of an inability to follow through. And so here in Micah chapter 1, verse 5, Micah has to talk about Jacob's transgression. He has to talk about the sins of the people of Israel. So there's the first, I suppose it's a warning, really. And it's a warning that religious people need. And it's a warning that well-brought-up moral people need. And the warning is this. Healing doesn't come by our own efforts. Healing doesn't come by us getting hold of the right instructions and trying to fulfill them. It's a good thing to have wonderful laws from heaven. But they're not given so that we can be healed of our sin. They're not given so that we can be transformed through our own obedience. So there's the first. You know, whatever the law is supposed to do in our lives, it's not there to heal us. It's not there to make us new. It's not there to forgive our sins. It's not there to save us. Okay, second one. A second cure that's out there, certainly was there in Micah's day. And this is judgment. Now, we reach for this one too. You watch something on the news, you see some horrible situation on the news, somebody who's done something terrible, or some failure, some systemic failure in society, and we see the impact and effect of that, and we're angry, and we say, we need to sort these people out. There ought to be laws against this, and these laws are being broken, and there ought to be some judgments. There ought to be the police. There ought to be the courts. There ought to be prison. And we look at people who hurt others. We look at that sort of brokenness, and that's what we reach for. We need these people out of the system. We need to remove them. It's not just me, is it? You know, we all feel like that. We sort of reach for judgments. But there's a problem with that. And it's one reason why I really wanted to stress what we stressed last week. The problem is this. It's not just other people that hurt others. You know, I hurt people too. And you hurt people too. So if we're appealing for judgment as the solution, that if God could step in and wipe out everyone who hurts anybody else, then everything would be okay. Well, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to you? I mean, if God's going to step in and take out of humanity everything that harms anyone, everything that's ever hurt anyone, well, there'd be no humanity left, would there? None of us can stand, because we're not just victims, we're also villains. That's the big thing that we've got to grasp as we think about the brokenness of this world. It's not just something that happens to me, it's something I do to others. And so here's Micah, and I don't know if you've actually read through these first chapters of Micah. They're pretty dark chapters. And the whole point of these early chapters is that God is setting up a courtroom and he's summoning those who've been charged, and he's telling them the judgment is coming and it's going to be horrendous judgments. And who is it that's in the dock? Well, it's not the big bad people out there. It's Israel. It's the good guys who are in the dock. It's us who are in the dock. And that's the great shock of the prophet Micah. He cannot have been a very popular guy, Micah, because his job was to say to Israel, judgment's coming, and it's coming upon you. His whole point is this: you're not just victims, you are villains. So, for example, you could flick over into chapter 3, and there are passages earlier on as well, but I don't think we mentioned this one last week. In Micah chapter 3, here is Micah preaching judgment. He says, "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel," you know, supposed to be the good guys. He says, "You who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." See what he's saying? These people felt righteous. They were the Lord's people. They had a temple in Jerusalem. They were members of the church. They were preachers and pastors and church officers. They were members of the church. Nobody else was interested, but they were there. They were faithful. They were doing okay. And so judgment surely was going to fall on other people. And he didn't know. You are self-righteous. You haven't seen your own hearts. You haven't accepted the fact you're a victim. So here's the second thing, the idea that judgment, if God only intervened and got rid of all the bad people, well, be careful about demanding justice from God. Be very careful about it. Then another one. So we're talking about the things that we turn to sort out our brokenness and sort out the world's brokenness. The law, that was the first. Judgment, that was the second. Third thing, what about this? Religion. Now, you think we'd be in favor of religion, wouldn't you? A church? Well, religion gets certain things right. Religion, for example, gets that the issue is God and needed to get right with God. But religion then makes a terrible mistake. And the terrible mistake that religion makes is it gets the how question wrong. So it knows you've got to get right with God, but it doesn't understand how you do that. Now, this comes up later in the book. And I've got the quote, and I haven't written down the reference, which is never good. Okay, it's chapter 6. And it's verse 6. This is the rhetorical question that God is answering, or this is the rhetorical question that the people are asking. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? See, that's the question religion asks. It's a good question. Recognizes the problem is our relationship with God. But look at the answer. How shall I come before God? How shall I bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, those issues there, those were the religious solutions that were being put out there in that day. You want God to smile upon you? You want God to sort you out? You want God to heal you? Then you've got to pay your dues. You've got to do enough offerings. You've got to be the right kind of offerings. And these were days where people would offer their own children. Burn their own children. Like it says here, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So if you like, there's all the sort of religious ideas of the day, whether they were sort of from Moses, the idea of animal sacrifice, whether they were sort of doing far more than Moses ever said was necessary, or whether they were the sort of pagan, wicked sacrifices of the nations around. Gathers them all up and says, is that what will get me right with God? Is religion the way? Do I just need to be serious enough about religion, work hard enough, a sacrifice enough? And of course, the answer is no. God is unimpressed. And again, the Israel of Micah's day proves it. You know, they had a temple, or a tabernacle that became a temple. They had a priesthood. They had a sacrificial system. All of it prescribed by God himself. And they'd had it for centuries. And yet, they're still wounded. And yet, they're still broken. In fact, you read on in the Bible. Well, you read it in the Old Testament, but you certainly see it again in the New Testament. Actually, what religion will do is make you worse. What religion does is open you up to different kinds of sins. You look at the book of Romans, you've got Romans chapter 1, which lists all the pagan sort of sins, the sort of full-on, out there, wild living sort of sins. And, you know, all the religious people reading that were going, yeah, shocking, look at these terrible people out there. And then he moves on from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and he starts talking about a different type of sin. He starts talking about sins that are very respectable. He starts talking about self-righteousness. He starts talking about pride. He starts talking about hypocrisy, tribalism, disdaining people who don't look as good as you or don't belong to your party and your tribe. And the point of that move in Romans is to say it's not just the wild living crazies who are lost. It's the apparently clean living religious people who are lost too. They've just got a different set of sins. If you follow the logic of Romans 1 to 3, the climax comes in chapter 3 where Paul is saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're a wild pagan, doesn't matter if you're a church-going, clean-living, religious person. That's just another way to be lost. So I think we're fairly right in saying that religion is no cure either. In fact, that'll just introduce a different kind of brokenness. Now, I want to say a fourth thing here. We talked about the law, we talked about judgment, we talked about religion. Now, all of those are sort of arising out of this text. But I want to throw in, fourthly, that our culture's got a few ideas about what would do, what would solve the problem. So if you like, now we're lifting our eyes from the text here, we're thinking about the world around us, and what's the suggestion from our culture about what would heal us, what will deal with our brokenness? Well, a couple of them are out there. There are others, I guess, but I'll mention these. One is this. You've got to get your head straight. You know, it's about psychology. You need to get the right amount of counseling. You need to sort out your mind. You've got to sort yourself out psychologically. That's the problem, you see. We're broken because there are psychological problems. We're struggling because there are psychological problems. Get your head straight and we'll sort it out. Now, listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm not denying that there's a place for counseling. I'm certainly not denying that. That could be a real lifesaver. And if you get the opportunity to have somebody talk through, counsel through some specific problem, you should take it. It will help. So we're not criticizing that. But what we're pointing out here is that it can never be the total solution. That however valuable it may be with a specific situation and a specific issue, and it is valuable, we must never think that that could solve it all, that that would just totally heal me right the way through. And I say that because we're incredibly complex, aren't we? You know, I might have a specific problem and it really helped me through to talk it, help me to talk it through with some expert, and I'll benefit from that and I should do that. But really? Are you telling me that I've got to sort out all my problems? All the complexities of my mind and my past, all my traumas, all my issues? I've got to sort all of that out before I can be healed? Really? How can I ever do that? I'll never unravel it all. I'll just get more entangled. I'll just get more and more captive. I'll get more and more turned in on myself. I just simply will never be able to do it. Now, I saw something this week online, which, you know, I don't know how representative it was, but I'll throw it out there because it really made me think of this. And what I saw online, it's a film that's being promoted to watch, and the big idea of this film is that everything we experience, all the brokenness we experience, is the result of trauma. And it just brought everything down to that. So every problem in your life, that's the root. Now, we're saying it's the result of fallenness, sinfulness. But no, it's the result of trauma. And so it talked about all the different types of trauma. There's shock trauma, or developmental trauma, or intergenerational trauma. Okay? Well, that's very helpful. I started watching it because I thought, yeah, I'd like to know a little bit more about trauma, because it is a real issue, and it is a big issue, and it is relevant, and it does give us problems, and I would like to know more about it so that we can help one another more and more with it. So started reading this, started watching this, and so far so good. Trauma significant, shock trauma, developmental trauma, intergenerational, okay, great. Now what should we do about it? What's the solution? And my heart sank, because the list was as long as your arm about what you're supposed to do with it. So here it goes. Let me give you the list of possible therapies, treatments, Now, I don't know what most of these mean, and I'm certainly not mocking this at all, so please don't hear me doing that. I just found it overwhelming. So what should we do? Well, there's somatic experiencing, there's the neuroaffective retinal model, there's eye movement desensitization and reprocessing, there's compassionate inquiry, there's emotional freedom technique, there's internal family systems therapy, there's brain spotting, there's psychedelic assisted therapy, there's polyvagal theory. And ultimately the solution is to change the world by creating a trauma-informed society. Now, please, I'm not mocking this. A trauma is real, and I'm sure there's lots to learn about how we can help one another overcome our traumas. And hear what I said about counseling. If there's an opportunity to take it, take it. But what a list. How am I ever going to navigate that lot? You see, it's a good thing, but it can only take you so far. It's not a solution. It's not going to heal you. It's not going to transform your life. It's not going to deliver what we seek. And then there's another one our culture offers. And this is not so much looking within. It's looking around at society and say, well, there are the problems. You know, we're broken because society is broken. So if you want to fix us, you've got to fix society. So sociology is the answer. So the problems, they are institutional, and they are to do with our relationships. So all of our brokenness comes from our circumstances. Perhaps we live in poverty. Perhaps there's a lack of education. Perhaps we've experienced abuse. Now again, please don't hear me criticize those things and the need to tackle and work to eradicate those things. You know, nobody cares more about poverty than the Christian church. Nobody cares more about education than the Christian church. Certainly that should be the case if we're being consistent with our own history and our own documents. And these are real problems. So we should be working for justice, and I'm sure we should be doing more than we are. In fact, you see it here. You find in Micah, there's a call for justice. So Micah 3, verse 1. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice? It was God who invented justice. And nobody's more passionate for justice than these Old Testament prophets. Nobody's more passionate than Jesus himself. But my point is, good as that is, necessary that is, it's not a solution. Are we really saying we've got to make a perfect world before we can tackle our own problems? Are we really saying that until we solve this, we'll never be free of it? Because I think history proves us we will never make a perfect world. It's just beyond us. And we'll be forever reforming, reorganizing, re-educating, and legislating. It's a task for every generation because there's a constant shift and a constant drift, and the human heart is constantly inventing new ways to be unjust, new ways to abuse others. Okay, so now we're all pretty depressed. We sort of put through all the different cures that might help us, all the things we'd reach for. We've sort of opened the toolbox, whether it's a sort of religious-y sort of toolbox, the law and judgment and religion, or whether it's a more secular toolbox, psychology, sociology, and we've said, these are good tools, but you can't use them to do miracles. You can't use them to solve everything. So lastly, fifthly, we need a bit of good news. So here's the good news. You'll find it in Micah. You'll find it in chapter 7. And you'll find it in verse 18. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. It's how Micah finishes his book. He says this: who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Now there, obviously put in Micah's language, framed to speak to the people of that time, there is the Bible's solution. There is what will heal. There is what will touch our hearts. And what do we learn? Well, what we're learning here is that the cure, it's not found within us. It's not found within this world. It's not found within you or me. The cure is something that comes from outside, who is a God like you. See, what the Bible wants us to do is we focus on our brokenness. We focus on our struggles. It's to stop trying to fix it ourselves. The Bible wants us to come to an end of ourselves. It wants us to recognize we'll never fix it ourselves. The Bible wants us to stop that futile effort and to begin out of a sense of our inability, out of a sense of failure, out of a sense of being part of the problem, not part of the solution. It wants us to lift our eyes to God and to acknowledge that we are not the beginning and the end of everything, and to acknowledge that we are not the answer to everything, and to acknowledge that there's more than us, that man is not the measure of all things. But that before us, and bigger than us, and more wonderful than us, eternal in the heavens, unchanging in his character and being and glory, and yet near and available, there is Almighty God. And he made us, and we have rejected him. And so we are broken. And what the Bible is trying to bring us to, and what I'm trying to bring us to, and what every Christian wants, place every Christian wants to be, and everyone who's not a Christian needs to get to, is to that point where we've come to an end of ourselves and we're saying, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? Because, you know, when God comes down, it's not law that he brings, it's love. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? God is the God of grace. You know, our sin makes him angry. But verse 18, you do not stay angry forever. You know, God doesn't delight in anger. God doesn't delight in judgment. No, we're told here what he delights in. Verse 18, he delights to show mercy. So if you and I, if we come, if we come with our brokenness, with our inability to change ourselves, and we come to God like that, and we are opening up to him, and we are coming to him, what will we meet? We will not meet a bolt of lightning that vaporizes us. We will meet mercy every time. Every time. That's our message to the world around us every time. We will meet forgiveness. We will meet compassion. God will not ignore our sins. He will deal with our sins. The way it's put in verse 19 is this. He will tread our sins underfoot, and he will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. See, that's how it works. You go back to the Maker, the very person that we have wronged, the very person that we betrayed, the very person whose wrath we are in danger of experiencing to our own destruction. And we go looking for him and we say, Lord, I deserve it all, but have mercy on me. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgression? Have compassion on me. Tread my sins underfoot. Hurl my iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's the message of Micah. That's the message of the Bible. Let me finish Have you ever come to God and really, truly prayed, help me? Help me, help me, help me. Do you know that's a good prayer? That means you come to the end of your strength, that you know you can't do it on your own, and you're praying, asking, crying to God, help me, help me, help me. It's a good prayer. But there is a better prayer. And the better prayer is this. It's not help me, help me, help me. It is forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And shall I tell you how you know if God has heard your help me prayer? You know God has heard your help me prayer when it changes from help me to forgive me. When you start to realize it's not just that I'm in trouble. No, God starts to help you when he starts to show you that actually this trouble in its root is our sinfulness. That what we need is not just help, but forgiveness. And you, when you have that shift, you move from help me to forgive me. Do you know, when that happens, know this, the Holy Spirit is working in you. And God is doing something great in you. And he's going to show you Jesus. And he's going to take you to the cross. And you're going to see there that your sin has been paid for. And that there's forgiveness utterly, completely, totally available. Now, next week, I maybe want to pick up where we've left off there and focus specifically on the great physician who heals us. Okay, now we're going to have another hymn, then we'll take a break, chance to get outside. I don't know if it's cooler out there than it is in here, but at least you can get the mask off outside, and then we'll come back for Q&A. Right, so welcome back. Thank you to Alison and to Rick for being willing to be up the front so I can direct all the hard questions to them. We got a few, I think, so could we have them up on the screen? Okay. Which one shall we start with? Okay, can we go with that second one? What do you say to someone who is suffering from trauma? So we talked a bit about trauma, and I emphasized the reality of it and how helpful counseling can be, how important it is to deal with the trauma. There's more, and our needs are deeper and bigger. So, Alison, could I turn to you? You're a nurse, so I think probably got experience of this sort of thing. So, over to you.
Okay. So, I think, first of all, it's got to be that the person makes you aware of their trauma. So you might meet somebody, and you might think that, they seem traumatized, but... So I think, first of all, the person comes to you and sort of says, look, I'm really suffering in whatever way it is. So I think you've got to be, what you say to somebody, you've got to be a good listener to begin with. You've got to be non-judgmental. You've got to accept and love people, remembering that, that could just be you or me. I think that you mustn't probe. But you must let them tell you what they want when they want to, rather than give pressing questions, because we can be quite nosy sometimes. We think, oh gosh, did that really happen, and ask questions, and that's not really the thing to do. So you listen, you're empathetic, and basically you try to point them to God, really, because that is the only real answer. But I think you do encourage them. First of all, they've got to know that you're going to be confidential with what they've said, that you're not going to go blabbing that everywhere, and you really shouldn't do that. So, but you've got to know when it's the right thing to pull somebody else in to help that person. Sometimes you have to say to that person, look, you've told me something that I think I need to get extra help with. So just be aware if somebody comes to you with a terribly traumatic situation, you think they're still in danger, then you need to get the relevant people in and discuss that with them.
So is that's quite a key moment, isn't it, where you move from being a good listening, confidential friend.
Yeah.
So what sort of things would you flag if you need to get other people involved? What's that line?
So basically, if somebody came to you, for instance, and said, you know, I'm suffering abuse at home and there's young children there, and then you just sort of, you know, you start, they start disclosing more to you, and sometimes that person can't see that they can get out of that situation. And so you try to tell them there is help available. And you would, so if you were as a friend, you would say, look, I think I really need to get somebody in to protect you in this situation. But you're always working with the person. But there is a line that you don't just go home and say, oh, well, next time we meet, we'll talk about it more. Because who knows what will happen in that week's time.
Okay, that's really helpful. Thank you. Let's go back to the questions, if we could. Okay, along the same theme, let's develop it. The third one down. I sometimes feel guilty about going to counselling because it means I'm trusting in the counsellor to help me rather than trusting in God and prayer to help me. I think that's a really important, helpful question and issue to be raised. I'm going to go with you again because of your work and background experience.
I think that is a huge problem. So loads of Christians sort of think, I can't get outside help. I can't get, you know, this is wrong. I'm a failure as a Christian, that I need to go for counselling. And I think that's just, it's just a lie to yourself. I think the counsellors are there and got the experience to be able to help you. So never believe the lie that I'm failing by not just receiving it. Because some people say, I'm not going to go on medication because God will make me better. And yes, you know, the Lord really helps when it's difficult. But there are times when you have to recognise that you do need that extra whatever it is. So I just think you make life a lot harder for yourself by beating yourself up over it. So you still go to God in prayer. You still call on him. But, you know, these means are there to help us as well. So never feel you're a failure for using those means. That's the big thing.
That's really helpful. And God is the God of creation as well as the God of redemption. So God is able to intervene directly and do amazing things, but he also in his providence gives us other people to help us, gives us the medical world to help us. And these are gifts from him. So there's not a contradiction in accepting help, counselling help, support. That's not the opposite of receiving help from God. I suppose it could cross a line. That's what's being raised in that question, isn't it? That you could get to the point where you are not thinking about God at all and all your hope is in the counsellor. Well, I think that's what I was trying to speak to tonight. You know, it will only take you so far. You need more than a counsellor. You need a saviour. You know, no counsellor died for you and atoned for your sin. They're sinners like you and me. They're there to help and come alongside. And we always need the saviour. Okay, can we go to the next one down? No, actually, let's do that one last. Can we go to the bottom one? I feel like if I could just lead a healthy lifestyle with healthy work and relationships, I'll be fine. Where does God fit into this? Again, that's a great point to make. That's very much where and how the sort of world thinks. A secular view, you know, just lead a good life, healthy lifestyle, healthy work, healthy relationships, everything will be fine. Where does God fit in? Rick, do you want to speak to that one?
Well, I think it's a real important question to ask. As Ian has just said, it's exactly where the world is. That world outside that we can view on the news or whatever it might be, is that's where they are. I suppose a question to ask of that is, what is a healthy lifestyle? what is a healthy work and relationships? What are they? And where do you get that standard from? I mean, that's a really good question to ask as well. Where does that lead? Where does ultimately a healthy lifestyle will lead? Where does those healthy, in inverted commas, relationships to you, where do they lead? And God fits into this because God is the one who has made everything, who has made you and me. And it is God himself who's actually given us the ability through his common grace to actually have relations with each other in the first place. So God fits into it because he is the one who's created us all. And God fits into it because actually through him, the relationships we can have with other people and our lifestyles and our work actually fit into place because God comes first. If we're doing all those things, if we want to work for God, if we want to have a healthy lifestyle through God, if we want to have healthy relationships through God, they will all fit into order because God comes first. And all those things will flourish because you're doing them not for your own gain, but for the glory of God. I mean, that's where it fits in. It's because without God, what are you doing those things for? You're doing them ultimately to achieve something in you. You know, it gets to the point, if you're living a healthy lifestyle, if you've got healthy relationships with other people and other people haven't, you will judge those, or you will say, well, I'm better than those people because I've managed to do this. It all becomes about you instead of God. It all comes, well, I've done this. You're boasting in yourself. Where as Christians, we boast in Jesus Christ because he has done everything for us that we couldn't do in the first place. I mean, that's where it is. You know, God fits in because he should be the center of everything and all those things. There's nothing wrong with all those things. As we said tonight, there's nothing wrong with going to counseling, and there's nothing wrong with doing all those things, but it'll only take you so far. Your healthy relationships will only be healthy to a certain degree, but if God is in them, they become healthy because of him, not because something that you're doing.
Yeah, could we have the question back up again? Just, yeah, I think the as Rick has said very helpfully, the clue is in the question. I feel like if I could just lead a healthy lifestyle with healthy working relationships, I'll be fine. You know, good luck with that is sort of my response, because that is not just, is it? You want to live life with a healthy lifestyle, healthy work, healthy relationships. You know, that's a big ask in a fallen world. And life has a nasty habit of jumping up and biting you. And, you know, find me the person that really can live like that. That's not a just, that's massive. But even if you could, like Rick said, it's only the here and now you're dealing with. You know, 10 out of 10 die. You know, what's going to happen then? After death, the Bible says, comes judgment. You know, what are we going to do then? So, Christianity is not just about this life and getting it together in this life and having support and help in this life. It's not even primarily about that. It's about what comes next, which is an eternity in heaven or hell. And, you know, that's what the Lord Jesus is coming to deal with, to take our hell, that we might have his heaven.
And also, just thinking just then, is if you do have all those things, which Ian said is really hard to get to, but if you did have healthy work style, a healthy work, healthy lifestyle, and healthy relationships, what happens when they go wrong? Because they will. You know, what happens with those good relationships? What if they let you down, or when they let you down? What happens if you get ill? What happens if your healthy work suddenly becomes unhealthy? Where do you turn? The only place to turn is God.
Okay, we'll let you off this one. What about that one at the bottom then? I just mentioned the issue of judgment, so that always presses buttons. You know, here's somebody saying, I can't accept the idea that God judges. I've just said, I mentioned it in the talk, but I've just said now, you know, that's the ultimate backdrop. And it's true that that's not acceptable to us in our secular worldview. Now, if I can throw in the first response to that, first of all, our problem is not with the idea that there is judgment, because we all want judgment. You know, when somebody wrongs us, we want them judged. When we see something terrible on the news, we want them stopped. Yeah, that was my second point tonight. I think it was the second one. You know, judgment is actually something we're always reaching for and saying, well, that person should be sorted out. That person should have to pay for what they've done. So our problem is not with the idea that God, that there's judgment. It's actually with the idea that we are not the judge and that we might be exposed to judgment. That's our real issue. And I don't think there's an easy answer, in the sense an answer that we like. You know, we might not be able to accept the idea of gravity. It doesn't stop it being true. And there are certain things that are presented in the Bible as just non-negotiable realities. And our choice is that we take them seriously and adjust, or we ignore them to our destruction. And this is one of them. So not a palatable response, but a very real one. Do you want to add anything, Alison?
No, I think that basically, if we can't accept that God judges, we probably haven't got the right view of God, and then we haven't got the right view of ourselves. So if we really had the right view of God, then we totally could accept and we'd see what we really deserve. And we'd have that right view of ourselves, so his holiness and our sinfulness. So we actually would be just so grateful for his mercy then.
Okay, I've got one written. Where have I put my glasses? Here. So this is a question, in essence, it's a question about people who feel as if they've... That they couldn't be saved, that they are destined for destruction. So somebody who is hearing the gospel but thinking, well, that's not for me, that's for other people. So this is talking about people who believe very truly and strongly that they are definitely destined for destruction. So maybe someone, the Bible talks, doesn't it, about the unforgivable sin. So you can sometimes feel, well, I've committed the unforgivable sin, and so I'm lost. So the question here is asking, well, what's going on there when somebody feels that they have no hope, that they are destined for destruction? That's the phrase. You look like you've got an answer, so Alison, off we go.
No, I'm just really encouraged that while there's breath, there's hope. So the gospel is there for us. It's not like sort of, sorry, you've had it. God doesn't say that at all. He sort of actually says, I'm not willing that anybody would perish, but everybody would come to repentance. So, do you know, it's a lie from the devil himself to say, do you know, you've had it. You are going to hell. It's... You know, it needs to be discounted completely. And if you're entertaining that thought, just cry to God and ask him for mercy, because he wants to forgive you and give you a place in heaven more than you could ever imagine.
Thank you. Good. Do you want to add, Rick?
I think you said everything. I think it's a hard question, because to have that mindset, to have that thought, is so hard. It must to live like that. But actually, all of us were there. Because we were all sinners, we didn't realize, you know, we didn't see the glory of God, because we can't, and to save. But when you reach that moment, when you're at that, you have to almost get to the bottom to be filled back up through Christ. And I think having that understanding is really vital. And as Alison has said, that anybody can be saved. Anybody can come to that realization. You know, Jesus, you know, God wants everybody to be saved. The reason why Christ died was for our sin, to bring us to that salvation point. So I think it's actually, to be asking that question yourself is really good, actually, in one sense, because you're realizing, in a funny way, you're asking the question knowing there is God. Because you're saying, well, it's not for me, so I'm going to be judged, or I'm going to go to hell. You know, that's well, you're realizing there is a God. You just haven't got to the point of asking for forgiveness yet.
Okay, thank you. There are passages in the Bible, Hebrews 6 comes to mind, that talks about people who believed and then have repudiated their faith. And Hebrews 6 talks about those people being unable to renew their repentance and to return. Now, you take that passage in isolation, as if that was the only passage in the Bible, and you ignore the story that it's coming out of, and that's a pretty terrifying passage. Put it in its context, and you understand it better. And the context is, Hebrews is written to Christians who are tempted to abandon being Christians. And so what's being given there is a warning to press on and to keep on believing. So it's not saying there is a category of person who know they've done this and there's no hope for them. It's saying to people who haven't done this, keep pressing on. So that's one way to read it and understand it. It's to motivate us, it's to shock us to keep believing and to keep pressing on and to keep trusting. To go back to some of the other things that have been said, I think we've got to have a lot of empathy with somebody that feels this, and it is a person who's taking God seriously and taking the Bible seriously. So it's a real issue and a big issue, and you want to have empathy with someone who feels this. But nobody can know that that's their situation. You know, where there's life, there's hope. That was how Alison started. And there are crystal clear passages, passage after passage after passage, promise after promise after promise, inviting sinners to come and believe. And that's what we've got to hold on to. That's what we've got to respond to in our thinking about God. Okay, I think there was one more question. I'm watching the time. Okay, I don't know how to go from help me God to forgive me God. It's too hard to do. So I finished off talking about help me God being a good prayer, but forgive me God being a better prayer. And this is saying, well, how do you move from one to the other? I don't know how, it seems too hard. Alison.
So, It's interesting, isn't it? You know, I was thinking the other day, do you know when that footballer, the Christian guy, I think, was his name Christian, I think, was the guy, the footballer who collapsed on the playing field, and, you know, they were doing cardiac rhesus on him and whatever, and you could see all these players, and you could see people in the crowd were praying. I thought, you know, it was just they needed somebody to help them. And so you hear lots of people saying, I put a prayer up or I whatever. And it seems to be, perhaps there's a sense that there's somebody out there that can help us. But to go from help me to forgive me, you've got to actually realise that you're a sinner. And how do you realise you're a sinner? You have to, I think you pray first of all, show me God yourself, and then show me God myself, so that we have a view of God, we have a view of ourselves, and that we see that we need a saviour. And when we see ourselves, we'll pray that prayer, forgive me God, because we really, he's the only one who can do that for us.
Okay, well, I think you're on fire tonight, Alison, so we'll stop it there, especially as Rick's mic isn't working. Okay, well, thanks very much. Let's just pray to conclude. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We pray you'd help us to receive it, that we'll come under its authority, that we'll recognize the Lord Jesus stands and speaks to us through this book, that this is how we get access to him, this is how we know his mind and his heart towards us. And so we pray that you will speak into our lives. We pray that you would help us. Lord, we pray for this generation in which we live, that there would be life and light flowing, and people would discover that God, that you are not far away and you're not irrelevant, but you are the very one that we are longing for and thirsting for. And we pray there would be a great rediscovery of you in these days. And we pray we would rediscover you. more and more. So thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.